And we're going to pick it up at verse 54. This is near the end of the description of Stephen's appearance before the Sanhedrin. But we're going to talk a little bit about what happened earlier and then move on from there in our message series today. So we're going to read from Acts 7, verse 54 through 60, and then continue into the early verses of Acts 8 as we continue our unfinished church series. Acts 7, beginning at verse 54. Now when they, that is the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. How does the church respond when facing heartbreaking news like the death of this godly man, Stephen, and heartbreaking hurts that we experience in the suffering of life? How do we respond when devastating evils come against us in gospel mission? Well, Acts 7 tells us of Stephen's testimony, yes, as he gave it there before the Sanhedrin, that Jewish religious council, sort of like their Supreme Court, composed primarily of Sadducees, but a minority of prominent Pharisees. And these were the power of religious authority in Israel. The very same group that had condemned Jesus to death, the very same group that had threatened Peter and John. Now Stephen stands before them and asked to give a defense for his charge that he was speaking against the temple. And of course, he wasn't speaking against the temple, but if you look at Acts 7, it's a wonderful summary of the entire Old Testament. You want to get an Old Testament Reader's Digest condensed version there? Just read Stephen's testimony before the Sanhedrin. And Stephen, all he does is tell the truth of God, the truth of the opposition against God, the hard-heartedness of God's people against the prophets and against, of course, the righteous one, Jesus himself. He says, "You killed him, you crucified him because of the hardness of your hearts." Stephen is giving that testimony. The opposition to his message is intense. So intense that this spirit-filled man is killed. They pummel his body with stones to take him out. Picture the church in that context. Picture the ways in which we stand in similar, although not as dramatic, situations today. And remember that that does not stop the advance of the gospel. That does not stop the advance of the gospel. And that's what we're going to consider today in this unchurched, unfinished church message series of lessons from the book of Acts. Remember Acts 1:1? Luke is implying that he, in the book of Acts, is talking about what Jesus continues to do by his Holy Spirit through his church after he ascends into heaven. And that continuing work, brothers and sisters, happens in and through suffering. One way you can check a theology, just like, okay, you hear it, you read it, okay, check it and say, where is suffering in this theology? Because so many of the standard fare, trite and light evangelicalism or naive Pentecostalism have no place for suffering in their theology. But biblical theology always presents the truth that God is working, not just to deliver us from it, because he can, and he does, praise be to his name, but is working in and through it. He's working in and through it. Jesus said, I will build my church. And one way he advances his work, Matthew 16, verse 18, one way he builds his church, as we look at the pattern of Scripture, the pattern of God's sovereignty, the pattern even of church history, one way he builds his church, don't shoot me on this one, guys, is through persecution. And of course, only the church in America in this season of a lot of prosperity, I think, could come up with the ridiculous idea that God doesn't advance his work through persecution. Because Christians around the world for centuries and in many, many places today, which, by the way, happens to be the greatest time of persecution in the history of the church in terms of numbers of folks being persecuted. That's on our watch. That's in our day, brothers and sisters. This reality, though, is Christ builds his church through persecution. We're seeing that here. And one of the wonderful things about studying Scripture and preaching directly from Scripture is every time we do it, it counters all the religious notions that come in our heads because of our thoughts and because of the feeds we get from our culture and from the dumbed-down versions of Christianity that are being sold to us. When we actually read the Bible, it's like, wow, that's something different than what I typically think. And of course, that's why we need to be in the Word, so that what we typically think is countered by the truth of God. So let's look at where we're going today. You can't stop it. That is the advance of the gospel. You can't stop it. That doesn't mean we can't compromise. We do compromise. We're called to not compromise. But where the church and believers are faithful to God, God advances his work even in and through suffering, in and through persecution, in and through opposition. Now, I don't want suffering and you don't. I don't want persecution and you don't. I don't want opposition and you don't. But when we're faithful to God, it's going to come at us. And if we remain faithful to God when it comes at us, the gospel advances. That seems sort of crazy to us. No, it would seem like it goes backwards. But think of how those Sanhedrin and the mob that killed Stephen, what did they think? Oh, we got those believers in Jesus now. Watch them. We took out this guy, this Stephen, who had the guts to say it like he thought it really was. Well, let's watch them cower. No, they didn't. God used it to advance his work. God used the very persecution to advance his work. And we're going to see that very clearly today as Luke talks about how God works by his Spirit in the martyrdom of Stephen and the persecution following. And so this is to spur us on, to stir us up, so that we keep on trusting God, the goodness of God, the greatness of God. We keep on worshiping God and worshiping Jesus. Look at that guy, Stephen, as his life is being taken. And I can remember, you know, as a young Christian reading this and like sort of being confused and like, I don't know, I don't have a category to put this Stephen thing in. I look at this now and say, wow, that guy's not a defeated Christian, is he? If ever there was a victorious Christian with an intimacy for Jesus that's just palpable, it was this guy, Stephen. I want to be like Stephen. I want to be sold out like Stephen. And I hope you do too. We're going to consider the stirring of the church. the spreading out of the church, the speaking of the gospel by the church, and then Saul, a persecutor, chief persecutor, turned, as Luke is sort of inserting here about Saul, Paul, turned soon to be chief proclaimer. This is how God works, by his Spirit. And hopefully this is helping us to stay on mission, proclaiming his gospel. So in this message series, I've been telling you, I'm sort of zeroing in on the text in Acts about the church. There's so much we could say, so much I'd love to say, but I'm trying to restrain myself and say, no, we're going to talk about church, 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 church. I want us to see that this is really, yes, it's about individual believers and faithfulness to God like Stephen and being Spirit-filled like Stephen and all those things we're going to talk about, but it is about the church. Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Luke's telling us about the church, and Saul approved of his execution, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And if you fast forward ahead to Acts chapter 9, verse 31, we can see that essentially all of Acts 8 and 9 is really about the advance of the gospel beyond Jerusalem. And this next big section of advance is about the gospel advancing and the church advancing beyond Jerusalem. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. So this is about the church and its advance. And these principles here are so vital for us to be embracing our part in that today. I think just sort of on the heels of the beginning, this wonderful quote that I had in one of my old sermon files that just like speaks right in the moment of this issue, and even in that issue of, well, what does this peace of the church look like? And what is the peace of Jesus? It comes from Dorothy Sayers. It says this: I believe it would be a grave mistake to present Christianity as something charming and popular with no offense in it. We cannot blink the fact that the gentle Jesus, meek and mild, was so stiff in his opinions and so inflammatory in his language that he was thrown out, stoned, hunted from place to place, and finally dubbed as a firebrand, a public danger. Whatever his peace was, it was not the peace of amiable indifference. Isn't that? It's like, That's what the world wants us to settle in at Christianity. Of course, that's not Christianity at all. It wants us to settle in at the peace of amiable indifference. And of course, that's not the kind of peace that the church had here. It was a peace of power. It was a peace of Spirit filling. It was a peace of boldly proclaiming. It was a peace that left people so unsettled they wanted to take those people out. So let's be built up by the word and consider you can't stop it. The stirring of the church. Stephen is a Spirit-filled man in the face of great suffering. If you want something to meditate on that's going to rock your socks, meditate on the character of Stephen. He was full of the Holy Spirit. Think about that. Now, we hear people use that words, you know, he's Spirit-filled, she's Spirit-filled. But in Stephen's case, this was not just some sort of human slogan slapped on. It was really who he was. Now, how do you get to be somebody who's described by inspired scripture as a Spirit-filled man? Well, think of this. If we said somebody is filled with patience, what would we be saying about them? That again and again and again and again and again, they display patience so frequently that pattern means like, well, he's just full of it. So it is not like, oh, it's kind of a label you wear and you have this kind of theology, and, oh, you must be one of those. No, it's not that at all. It is that this continuous filling of the Spirit was embraced again and again and again and again by Stephen, so much so that it became his character. The believers looked at him, and God gave his endorsement of him to say, he did that so much, that being filled with the Spirit thing, that he is full of the Spirit. And of course, because he's full of the Spirit, he's full of faith, he's full of wisdom, he's full of courage and all kinds of stuff. And all those kinds of good things are going to happen when we are continuously seeking this filling of the Holy Spirit who dwells in every true believer. All Stephen did was tell the truth. That's all he did. Filled with the Spirit, telling of the truth, and it got him killed. Luke frames this, and the church grieved Stephen as, not as a foolish big mouth. I think this is what would happen today. Yeah, that's Stephen. Look at him. He's going off. What? If he just kept his mouth shut, we could have laid low, and none of this persecution stuff would happen. Not him and not us. But Luke frames him as a wonderful example. The church grieved him as a wonderful example. For those who are inclined to say, hey, just keep a low profile, okay, Christians, and don't say anything that anybody's going to find offensive. Of course, what you've just done there is you've just denied Christianity. And of course, Stephen just spoke the truth. Now, if you follow the flow of Stephen's speech there, when he gets to the part about Jesus and you crucified him, I know for a fact, based on the other messages in the book of Acts, I know what was going to be coming next. But Stephen gets interrupted. And what was going to be coming next is repent and believe, and you can receive the forgiveness of sins that he secured for those who accept him as Savior and Lord. Now, how do I know that? Well, it's because of this pattern in the book of Acts. Every time that the preaching got to like that point of like, hey, you guys, you got a heart problem, what was coming next is God offers you a solution. Let me share with you something that happened to me several years ago. Somebody who grew up at Trinity and spent a lot of years in their youth listening to messages like this, came back one Sunday, and they were now a young adult and moved on, and they said to me, Pastor Bruce, you know something? You're preaching the exact same message you were preaching back years ago. You know what I said in my heart? Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. So if you're hearing Pastor Bruce, and let's say right about now, somebody came in and took me out, right? I'm gone. Those of you who have been here for a few years know, you know what? I know what Pastor Bruce would have said some point, somewhere along today, is you need to believe in Jesus, and he can offer you forgiveness of sins in his name, right? You know I would have got there somehow, some way, probably at the end, if not the end, somewhere in a significant point in the message. Why? How do you know that? Because that's what I always did. And that's what this young man was commenting. That's what you always do. Well, what's true of me in that sense was definitely true of the early church. When they brought the hard case of sin and judgment and rebellion, they always were ready to say, yeah, and God offers you good news. Jesus crucified and risen. So believe in him. Turn to him. Now, Stephen, poor Stephen, he never got there on that particular day. But his faithfulness resulted in a stirring of the church. Does he stir you up? Looking at him worshiping Jesus, and he's praying to Jesus, he's seeing the power and the glory of Jesus. Does that spirit filling make you say, yeah, I want to be filled again and again too? Let's look at a couple of the verses there. Acts 7, verse 55. But he, full of the Holy Spirit. So it is, Luke is definitely endorsing what Stephen said. He's not saying, oh, Stephen, wow, man, you shouldn't have said that. No, of course he's speaking the truth. He's full of the Holy Spirit. And he gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Don't ask me how this happened, but Stephen saw it. And of course, that's the place of Jesus. The one they crucified, he's been vindicated, he's been resurrected, he's been glorified, he is God and worshiped as God. And of course, he speaks of the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God there in verse 56. That was Jesus' favorite self-expression. So he's saying, you know, this one that you thought you got out, he's right there in that place of vindication and authority. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. If you look over at Acts chapter 22, verse 20, you can see that Stephen is called God's witness or martyr, indicating that the early church greatly admired and were spurred on by his faithful testimony. And you know, Stephen is so much like this guy that says, don't look at me, look at Jesus, that you want to look at him so that you look at Jesus like he looked at Jesus. So this true spirit filling is not say, hey, look at me, I'm really filled with the Spirit. The true spirit filling is say, hey, look at Jesus, who I'm looking at. And then, of course, as Stephen is there in the last moments of his life, his body is being pummeled with stones, he's praying, and this is mind-blowing, he is praying like Jesus prayed. And how can he be so Christ-like that he's like Christ even in dying? It's because of the power of the Holy Spirit and Stephen's adoration of Jesus. He has this intimacy with Jesus that just is astounding. So he, remember Jesus prayed when he died, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Stephen prays something like that here. You know, Jesus prayed as he was being crucified, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Stephen prayed something like that. And that's a prayer, interestingly here, that's directed to Jesus because he's God. And Stephen worships him as God. There's that stirring of the church that happened through something so horrible. But because of this man Stephen's focus on Jesus, they wanted to emulate that. And then there's a spreading out of the church that happens through this. God works in the persecution to fulfill his own command and promise of Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Always remember to put Acts 8:1 with Acts 1:8. 8:1, yeah, there's great persecution. But 1:8, God is working in and through that to advance his work. The sovereign God is always at work by his Spirit to advance his work. And of course, there is such a thing as unfaithfulness, which doesn't advance God's work. But when we are faithful, God's work advances even in persecution. In some ways, that doesn't make any sense to us, right? And they like, oh, it gets harder and we get stronger. But it's a little bit like, if I could illustrate it, there was this youth staff person we had here at Trinity several years back, named Jeremy, wasn't a very tall guy, probably all of, you know, 140 pounds, even as an adult. And he was a championship wrestler in high school. And there was this big guy in our youth group, youth staff at that time, or volunteer at that time, really big guy. His fingers were wider than my wrist, just that kind of guy. Like, he was not obese, he was just big dude. And this big guy, like, hey, obviously I can lick you. I've got way over 100 pounds on you. So they had a wrestling match, and Jeremy won. Jeremy took him down. I was like, Jeremy, tell me, how can you do this? How, he's got over 100 pounds on you. How did you win? He said, Pastor Bruce, here's how it is. If you know what you're doing, all that weight and all that strength just is something you can use against him. And if there's anybody that knows what they're doing, it's God, Almighty God. All that force, all that pushback, somehow God turns it around and uses it for the advance when we are faithful to him. So remember that. Don't be saying, hey, God, make it easy, please, please, make it easy. Say, Lord, strengthen me, strengthen me, strengthen me to be faithful in the face of the pushback. God always is working by his Spirit to advance his work in that way. So are we meeting the opposition not with retreat, not with compromise, not with corner cutting, but with faithfulness? Are we meeting the persecution, if it should happen, with spirit filling or fearful silence? Let's look at a few texts here. Acts chapter 8, verse 1. They were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Think of this. The church was commissioned, promised, and commanded by Jesus to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So far, they hadn't done much of getting in Judea and Samaria. Certainly nothing getting to the ends of the earth. So what God used to move them out, to fulfill what God had commanded them to do, was persecution. It was persecution. So you better get on with doing what God has commanded you to do, or God may use, and in some ways, praise be to his name, that he does use that which we don't like to advance what he has for us to do. There are some who have a theology that says, may every time I come up against an opposition, the answer is retreat. And it would seem here that the theology is when you come up against opposition, the answer is God giving you a new place, season, or context for faithfulness. So be faithful where you are, and if God moves you somewhere else, be faithful where he puts you. Be faithful to the situation you have right now, the healthy, et cetera, et cetera. And if for some reason God puts you in a different place, be faithful in that too. Don't let suffering, I guess I'm done being faithful. No, be faithful, and when God moves you to somewhere else, then be faithful again. Even if that which moves you is suffering, hardship, difficulty, things you don't like. Remember I said throughout this series, Acts 1:8 is sort of the thesis statement of the book of Acts. And notice how Luke here in Acts 8:1 uses the same wording, Judea and Samaria, as he does in Acts 1:8. This is not a coincidence, folks. He's saying God used persecution to get the church to where he wanted them to go. He follows that outline right through. And of course, right here in this text, we see the beginnings of the moving to the ends of the earth. And we'll talk more about that in a little bit. So the church was being spread out. God is spreading us out. God is working however he may choose to work and sovereignly in what he allows to happen. So when the church and the believers get to where God wants them to be, what do they do there? This is key. Let's not end the message here. Speaking the gospel by the church. The believers didn't just spread out, they spoke the message. They spoke the message. And we're going to be introduced here to Philip. He's one of those who spoke the message. He proclaimed the gospel. And here, even this little snippet about Philip, those who receive the gospel have gospel-fueled joy. So we're going to talk about, are you proclaiming it? Am I proclaiming it? And how can we be faithful in proclaiming it? And what does that mean? Let's look at Acts chapter 8, verse 4. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. The Greek word is the word that's got the gospel in it. So they weren't just preaching generally. They were preaching good news, the word. And notice this, it is spoken by all but the apostles. Of course, the apostles back in Jerusalem were being faithful to the word and sharing the gospel. But God, it's remarkable to me, he actually sovereignly arranged this so the apostles were staying in Jerusalem. Why, we're not sure. Probably because once the Jewish religious leaders sort of figured out, hey, if we kill the apostles, we really got a mess. So the apostles were sort of preserved for a period here from as direct and harsh a persecution as the rank and file, quote-unquote, ordinary Christians, ordinary believers in Jesus. But, you know, for anybody to say, oh, that whole thing, Acts 1:8, just the apostles, they were the ones there with Jesus, I say nonsense. Because here, Luke says, Acts 1:8 is fulfilled when the apostles were still in Jerusalem and the others were going out and preaching the gospel. The so-called ordinary believers, of course, if you're spirit-filled, you're not ordinary. But this is God sort of sovereignly arranging things, so the apostles are still in Jerusalem and the gospel is going out to Judea and Samaria, which is to tell us, hey, I don't have to be an apostle or a pastor, an elder or whatever, have some special qualities. I just got to be a believer in Jesus. Amen. And I've got a job to do. And what is it? Okay, stay with me on this, folks. Stay with me on this. What are we told? Well, just live your life and everybody will see it. Well, you should live your life. And if you're living with hope, people are going to ask you, what is the reason for your hope? But it is not just living your life. It is speaking the gospel. Come on now. It is speaking the gospel. Now they're telling you, oh, it's all about love and relationships and people knowing you care. Of course those are valuable. You hear that again and again and again. But it's in that context where you're loving a relationship and showing people you care, you speak the gospel. Otherwise they just say, oh, you Christians are nicer than everybody else. They don't hear the gospel. So yes, the first part, yes, relationship, yes, love, yes, let your light shine, but not in a way that we say, oh, I don't say anything about the gospel. No one ever got saved without hearing the gospel or reading the gospel. Never, ever, and won't ever happen. The gospel is not how we live. We live to reflect the gospel. The gospel is a declared message. Don't forget that. Don't forget that. Of course we have to live in a way that reflects the gospel. Of course we need to live in a way that shows the love of Jesus. We're not like, they should, they have no, I tell them not to listen to people that weren't living to reflect it and weren't living in a way that was shaped by it. But we live it, we love and relate based on it, and we share the truth of the gospel. That's what they did. That's what we ought to do. So think of this. God uses the difficulty to move them into place where they are being faithful to share the gospel. Wouldn't that be a wonderful paradigm for how we see difficulty in our life? Now, sometimes it's a result of sin or rebellion. Okay, repent of that. But oftentimes it's a result of the suffering of this world, the pushback against the gospel and the truth of God. And when that sort of moves you to a different place, what do you do there? Share the gospel. Think of it as a roadblock. You know, they're doing some construction. They're trying to get you off the road because there's a bridge that's out or whatever. And so you take the direction and you drive where they're directing you to go. Take the direction and go where God is directing to go. And wherever he's directing to go, I'm suggesting, based on this scripture, it's always sharing the gospel. And I say sharing, and maybe that word leads us to the idea that's a wrong idea. Can I talk about this a little bit? Notice in verse 5 of Acts chapter 8, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them Christ. How's proclaim different than sharing? There's not many of the sharing verbs in the Bible for the gospel. There's a lot of proclaiming verbs. Well, one thing about proclaiming is, proclaiming, you don't mess with the message. The message is the message. That's what we need. Another thing about proclaiming is, and some of us may have a difficult time with this, but it's true, is you proclaim with authority. Kind of, maybe it's my opinion, whatever. It's like, nah, not really. Proclaim and say, no, here it is. This is it. It's true, okay? You might not believe it, but it is. It's true. Proclaiming has a sense of, hey, here's some authority. And the third thing about proclaiming is, if they don't chase you out of town first, proclaiming calls for a response. Proclaiming says, you know what? Here's the reality. There's God. There's your heart. And your heart needs to turn to God. That's proclaiming. That sounds a little different than sharing, doesn't it? Now, I'm not suggesting we be a pain about this. We need to do it with humility, and when there's Holy Spirit filling, we will have proper humility and winsomeness. I'm just saying it is proclaiming. Are you and I proclaiming? Are we proclaiming? Not just here, and this is a great place for proclaiming. If we're not proclaiming it as we're gathered with God's people, then we don't even get reminders of what is that we proclaim. But the idea of the proclaiming is as well out there. In our lives, in our relationships, in our places of work, where God gives us opportunities, each of us sharing the message. Now, the little bit of snippet about Philip, I think, is just to remind us, hey, this is what happens when people share, when people proclaim. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip. And when they heard him, they saw signs that he did. And of course, God was working not just in the proclaiming, but by his Spirit in some other very profound ways. For unclean spirits, that is demonic beings, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and the many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. And that's, of course, not by Philip. That's by the power of God working in that situation. But I love Acts chapter 8, verse 8. So there was much joy in that city based on the proclamation and the receiving of the gospel. So if there's anybody here today who's like, hey, this all sounds pretty exciting. It's kind of new and different, but it sounds pretty cool that God's working like this. I just want to say to you, the heart issue for you today is the response to the gospel. Just acknowledge the great holiness of God, our sin. All of us are condemned before a holy God because of rebellion against him. God in his mercy offers an escape, a way out, which is the person and work of Jesus Christ who died on the cross and rose from death. There is salvation in no one else, Acts 4:12 tells us. And the Bible tells us again and again, like Acts 2:38, if you receive him by faith, your sins are forgiven. If you haven't taken that step, you can take that step today. And then have this great joy that those folks in the city who received the gospel had. And remember, as we proclaim the gospel, we're always inviting people to that great joy of forgiveness and a right relationship with God. One last thing. Sorry, I ran out of participles. So stirring, speaking, spreading, Saul. But a persecutor does become a proclaimer. Saul, Paul, most of you know he's the same guy. This guy who's watching the coats, approving of what's going on, and then going after the believers in Jesus. I'm going to stop out that nonsense. That guy becomes Paul the Apostle. And, of course, pretty much the entirety of the second half of the book of Acts is about him, his ministry and mission, planting of churches that are expanding and declaring this gospel message. Wow, talk about power to transform. Last week I told you, hey, picture somebody who's resistant to the gospel. And imagine that by the power of God, because of the working of the Spirit, that person can become a believer. Some of you may have had that picture in your head. This week, picture somebody who's not just the least likely to become a believer. They can't stand believers. Totally can't stand them. When you say Jesus, they sort of say, you know, even though maybe not directly, you don't even deserve to live if you think that kind of stuff. Picture that person. And now say, wow, God can redeem him or her. God can rescue them. God can turn them not just into a like, oh, maybe make it into heaven kind of thing. No, powerful advancer of the gospel. That's Saul Paul. That's God's power. So remember that as you're serving him. Remember that as you're telling others about him. Remember that as the opposition comes. Yeah, you might be kind of like Saul someday.
You probably don't want to say it, but you definitely want to remember it.
So that you are stirred by the Spirit, spreading out as God directs you and speaking the gospel. Acts chapter 8, verse 3, but Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged them off, men and women, and committed them to prison. But God was doing something else, wasn't he? Can't stop it. Can't stop it. So I've been asking some questions today. How about this one? Are you being stirred to worship and stirred up to Spirit-filling again and again? Here's another one. Are you and I meeting the opposition with faithfulness, not retreat, and with strength, not fearful silence? Folks, this isn't any easier for me than it is for you. I need that Spirit filling. I need the working of God. We all do. Are you and I proclaiming the gospel? Not just living lives that reflect it. That's great. Not just investing in caring relationship. That's wonderful. Not just gathering together as a community of believers and being faithful to scriptures. Of course, that brings honor to God. But are you and I saying it, speaking it, somewhere, somehow, slipping it in here and there, and maybe even having a chance to give the whole thing, looking for it for sure? Let's remember the power of God. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for your word. Thank you, God, for the example of Stephen, the way you use difficulty and even persecution to advance your work, the example of that here, right in the book of Acts. Help us, Lord, to be faithful. Help us, Lord, to be seeking again and again the filling of your Spirit. Help us, Lord, to declare the message, for it's only that message of the gospel that saves. Help us to remember your power, not only in working in all these things, but power to transform anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord. Lord, we lift you up. May we, like Stephen, be enthralled with the vision of Jesus, his finished work, his authority over all, and his plan for more and more people to enter his eternal family, as the gospel is proclaimed and the church moves forward on mission. For his honor and glory, we pray this. Amen.